a former landlord of ours, was known to say, "Be careful. People always remember what is said at funerals and weddings." Regarding your own funeral, I guess it's not really a problem what they say. What about your own funeral, your own, whoops, your own wedding? I think that you could avoid hearing what people say by putting cotton in your ears, mandating that the music always be loud or that people never talk, or maybe just avoid having a wedding altogether. It is America. It's a free country. But some things about marriage have to be said, whether it's a wedding or not, whether you've been married 59 hours or 59 years. Some things about marriage need to be said. So today we're going to have a look at Marriage 101. If you're visiting, we're grateful to have you among us. We are encouraged by your presence. If we have said or done anything that you expected differently, please let us know. If we can help each other to serve God better, then we have done well today. I have to echo Steve, what he said. It's good to have this community, this group of brethren here. If we didn't, we'd know it. And that we do, we're fed. We sometimes don't realize how much we mean to each other until, like Steve says, until you go away for a little bit, you come back and say, "Wow, boy, did I ever miss you." Now, you might be thinking that I have one young couple in mind when I regard Marriage 101, and I do. Jeremy and Joy need to hear this lesson. I'm grateful they're here because it was Marcy and me if it wasn't for them. We need to hear this lesson. In fact, this church, as much as it stands behind any one given marriage, it stands behind all of them here. We all need to hear what is about to be said, considering that it is God's word. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage is designed by God. Chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. He then took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Stop here. Understand what has just happened. Verse 18, "It's not good for man to be alone." Then what does he do? He takes a whole bunch of animals and places them in front of the man. And what's the conclusion? "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable." So he causes Adam to go to sleep, does a little operation on him. Out pops this woman. And he brings the woman to Adam. And Adam says, "Wow, hot dog." The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Wow, he's ecstatic. He's thrilled to have what God has given to him. And isn't that the case? Now, you know the rest of the story. You also know how marriage works. Chapter 4, verse 1. "The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to Abel. So it came about in the course of time that Eve had put on a little weight because of giving birth to babies and had not taken it off. And Adam came in and looked at her and said, 'Lo, you look like a cow.'" Eve has four choices. She can punch him in the face. She can exchange insult for insult. She can do nothing. Or she can say, gently, "May I remind you of Genesis chapter 2. I am not an animal. God created me better than an animal." What happens when she does this? And by the way, this applies in any time that anybody is mistreating anybody else, man or woman, husband or wife, whatever the mistreatment is, what she has done here is brought him back to the Bible. Now, you know what? He knew he had mistreated her. What she does in this is says, Genesis chapter 2 will remind you that you are accountable to God. Now, she's going to say it gently, but that's what she has done. And really, this is vice versa. This is the general procedure. When somebody does something wrong, you bring them back to the Bible and say, may I remind you gently that this is what God expects of us. Having said that, this about this general approach, there was a study done by Ohio State University. CNN produced this, an article about it. The name of the article was, Is Your Marriage Making You Sick? Literally sick. What they did is they took 35 couples, they brought them into a room to do some research, and they took a little suction, a little vacuum cleaner, and put blisters on their skin, on their forearms. And then they took these couples and they just watched them interact. And they had some people grading them on their method of communication. Who was harsher? Who was gentler? I don't know exactly all the parameters, but that was the idea. 12 days later, they came back. They observed the blisters on the people. And the ones who did not have good communication skills, the blisters were still there. And that was their forearm. What about their hearts? That's what it represents. What's going on inside the heart of the other one? 10 words that'll save your marriage. I have sinned. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? I bring this up early because you're going to need it soon. Every marriage deals with problems. Marriage is no bed of roses. You're going to run into problems. Be ready for it. Now, enough of that. Let's get back to the honeymoon, as it were, right? Verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Moses writes, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He is describing what marriage is right here. This word one flesh has to be interpreted in light of verse 23. She is woman. She was taken out of me. She is my flesh, is what Adam says. She's my flesh. Now, this term, my flesh, describes just the family relationship. Later on, when Jacob goes and visits and gets his wife, Rachel, his uncle says to him, Laban says to him, it's great to hear about my sister, you are my flesh. The same word. It's talking about just the marriage of the family unit is what it's talking about. In fact, one translation interprets this or writes here, they become a new family. Because this is literal, they become one flesh. The point of the metaphor is that they become one family. Verse 24 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. By the way, in verse 23, that father and mother were one flesh, one family, one unit. The man is going to leave that one flesh family unit and join his wife, and they will become a one flesh family unit. That's describing the marriage. A couple points to be made from this. Number one, parents, let go of your children when they marry. Children, let go of your parents when they marry. Not completely. But that relationship, as soon as you say, I do, changes. Here's one application of this. There's a fight. The newlyweds, or not so newlywed, whatever the case might be, they get in an argument. The son or daughter, the husband or wife calls home. Mom, Dad, you know what he or she said about me? This is the response. Mom, Dad, you know what he or she said about me? I want to come home. Here's the response. Number one, you are home. When you said I do, you don't live here anymore. Maybe you're going to live there temporarily, but you have your own home. Number two, I don't want to hear about what he or she did. I'm not here to echo every problem that you've ever had with your spouse. Tell me what you have done. And then get off the phone and go talk to your wife or your husband about it. Now, leaving home, leaving your parents, that's the only thing you've ever known is your mom and dad. Often is the case. Don't worry. God knows best. Relax. God knows best. When God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And then God fashioned this woman. And then God brought her. God is doing all of this. Brings her to Adam. He's completely passive in it all. And when Adam accepts her, he says, I know God has it all under control. I trust God. I don't have to worry about a thing. God has got it all taken care of for me. All I have to do is do whatever God says. As long as I do that, no worries. Pray together. And read the marriage manual together. This will be the key to your success. If you just go back and read the book over and over and over, your marriage, and then you do it, your marriage will be a success. God makes the rules, whatever he says, conform. It's as short as that. It's simple. How do you make a marriage successful? Read the book and do it. In theory, it's easy to say, but that is the theory. Beginning with the fact that divorce is not an option. This expression, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined. My version says joined. Many of your versions say joined. The NIV says united. To me that's a little stronger, although not necessarily. The ESV says hold fast. That gives us the idea of what it's talking about here. This word is translated glue, to cleave, to adhere, especially firmly, as with glue, to be glued. It's one flesh now, one flesh. You don't break up the flesh. As in the illustration of how this word is used, turn to the book of Ruth. Now, before I say anything, let me warn you that there are some out there who would say that Ruth and Naomi were married. Because of what I'm about to say. We know that's not true. Don't make the analogy go too far. Just get the point out of it. Ruth chapter 1 verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you. Or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, there I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, or worse, if anything but death parts you and me. That is the idea of marriage. In fact, she used the word that is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I'm sorry, she didn't. The author of Ruth did. Verse 14. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth was glued to her. And you see what the gluing does. The gluing says, look, everywhere you go, from now on, we're one. You can't get rid of me if you wanted to. I'm going to be there everywhere until we die. One of us dies. Matthew 19, passage we were looking at this morning, of course, talks about marriage and divorce specifically. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 2. So I just skipped several thousand years in time, but not in point. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? We're talking no-fault divorce. That's when you go down the road, you see an advertisement for a divorce lawyer, get a divorce! This is what we're talking about here. In America, no-fault divorce. Divorce for anything. Just do it. In fact, there was a sign a few years ago on a billboard, just do it. Get a divorce. That's what we're talking about here. Can we just do it for any reason? He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now you recognize this is obviously the passage I just referred to in Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Can we just divorce for any reason? No. Now, he does grant an exception. Look in verse 9, I'll just read that. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So there is an exception. But, barring that exception, this is the rule. In America and many other places, just get a divorce. Not allowed. Not an option. Never. Unless there is adultery, and even then, you just don't automatically bring it up. Never bring this up as an option. Let me illustrate it this way. Somebody's in an unsuccessful marriage, they think. It's rough, difficult marriage. I know what I'll do. I'll just kill them. If you're going to suggest one, suggest the other. Well, who would do it? This brings a point. Success in marriage is not avoiding a divorce. Could you imagine, you ask a guy, hey, you've been married 75 years, your wife finally died. How do you think was your marriage successful? Yeah, I never killed her. How sad. If that really were the answer, how sad. There's more to life and more to marriage than I didn't kill her. There's more to it than that. You've got two potters. One potter has a ball of clay. Another potter has fashioned this wonderful vase. The first potter says, great, I'm ecstatic. I didn't drop the ball of clay. The other potter, what he has formed is selected by the museum to be put on display, which reflects back on him himself, doesn't it? This is the point. Success in marriage is not avoiding divorce. Success in marriage is conforming to God's will and bringing glory to God. When you have brought glory to God, then you have been successful. If ever you're questioning, is our marriage successful? Whatever you're about to think, whatever you're about to compare it to, this is the only thing you can compare it to. Have I done what this says? That is when you have a successful marriage. Never be satisfied with anything less. Then there is, next, a designated driver. By the way, these are some basics of marriage. This is marriage 101. We could say a lot more, right, than all we're going to say today. There is a designated driver. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. Paul writes, the argument is about whether or not a woman needs to wear a covering. In the argument, he's referring to the plan of self, or the plan of creation, what happened at creation. We're not going to talk about the covering, we're just talking about what he refers to here. Verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There's a hierarchy. There's God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, man underneath him, and then woman. That's what God has set up here. Now, he's going to go back to the creation to establish this has always been this way. Look in verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. He goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and says, look, here's why a woman has to wear a covering, because of Genesis 2. My point in going to this is, number one, there's a designated driver. There's God the Father, there's Jesus Christ the Son, there's man, and then there's woman. And here on earth, in our relationships, the man is the designated driver in the relationship. Now you notice that he writes this to Corinth, which is Gentiles in roughly, 60 A.D.? That's some thousands of years after Genesis 2:24. Here's the point. It always applies. Different time, different place, different culture. It doesn't matter what it is. It always applies. Yes, it even applies if the husband is a non-believer. The conversation here, the discussion here, is limited to Christians. It's about who's praying and when. But his point that he draws from is not limited to just Christians. In fact, when Genesis 2:24 happened, there weren't any Christians. The point always exists. Believer or unbeliever, it doesn't matter. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 makes the point very well. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, we're going to read this whole little section first. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by fear. That's the whole little section right there. Now, the point we're trying to make is, this designated driver business is true whether or not the husband is a believer or not, faithful or not. Verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. This is not necessarily saying, although the case might happen, this is not necessarily saying that this man, in his disobedience to the word, is asking the wife to do something that is a sin. That's not what this is necessarily saying. All this is saying is that he's not obedient to the word. He may even have heard it and rejected it. That's probably the case that's going on here. Now, if a husband did ever ask you to do something that's sin, a husband has no authority from God to do that. No authority. So this isn't applying to this. Be submissive if they ask you to sin. No, it's not applying to that at all. Having said that, did you notice the result of her behavior? Here's the husband, unbelieving. Verse 1, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Do you see what motivation this would be? If nothing else, if you're in this situation, if he does not love me, at least I can show him or her how much I love him or her. It goes both ways. In this specific case, we're talking about submission. But whenever you're in a situation where somebody's mistreating you, it doesn't matter how badly they're mistreating you. Remember Christ on the cross? No matter how badly they're mistreating you, they may not be showing you that they love you, but the least you can do is show them how much you love them. A couple points. It'll be hard to say. Not hard to say. Hard to hear. Maybe. In this culture, difficult. Different, what I'm about to say. Number one, this means that if the husband commands the wife to jump, she had better jump, and she had better like it. As Christ, if he told any man to jump, guess what the man better do? Jump it and like it. That's the scenario. There's God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and man underneath him. And if Jesus Christ says, man, jump, the man jumps. And he does it rejoicing, doesn't he? Look in chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This starts out with a feeling and a momentum of pure joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that, but it does. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Wow. Do you feel the excitement through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you? Is there any place better than heaven? Who wants to go to the White House? I wouldn't mind. Pretty cool place. You know what's better? Heaven. reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Wow. Now, wait a minute. This is the same letter that he writes to the woman. If you have an unreasonable, bothersome, ugly man for a husband, you had better submit and do it joyfully. I don't envy the woman, but God has said it. Having said that, husbands, you'd better have a good reason to tell her to jump. It better be a very good reason. Her well-being. Her well-being. Jesus, when he tells us to jump, is it because he's selfish? Not at all. Why does he tell us to jump? It's for our good. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That's the whole point here. God set up this hierarchy, and this is not a game for men. It's for her good. That's why. What a responsibility. We're going to have to answer to God for it at some time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. What's good for her? I need to try to figure her out. Good luck, right? Here's the manual. But as you're trying to figure her out, the reason you're trying to figure her out is not so that things are better for you, although that will be a byproduct. It's so that you can help her. And in helping her, as I just hinted at, you help yourself. Now, who would abuse this situation? If you abuse this situation, you're shooting yourself in the foot. Who would do that? Only a crazy man. Be very careful. She had better be jumping to avoid the poisonous snake that's about to bite her. That's about it. She is the heir. What does it say? You husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Do you see what this has just been elevated? Not from the earthly, but into the spiritual realm. It always has been throughout our conversation, but this brings it out just as clearly as anywhere else. Marriage is not just something happened here on earth. It's something that is elevated in the spiritual realm. The point is that we have to be incredibly careful what we're doing. Guys, some men, and we've seen it, take this position as license to do whatever they want. Au contraire, this should be a warning to self-restraint. Be very careful, because what you're doing is playing with lives, spiritual lives. Be very, very, very careful. And then there is a definite destination. The point was here, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You know what you're both looking for? The grace of life that we have just seen in chapter 1. It's that inheritance that we're waiting for. That's the destination. When you left on the honeymoon, you know what you really did? You started a long, long journey that if you do things right, will make the honeymoon look like a trip to the dentist. By the way, if your honeymoon was like a trip to the dentist, what's the answer? You go back to the book and you say, what did we do wrong? Let's look at the book. Let's see what we've done. If your marriage so far for these 10 years has been like a trip to the dentist, what do you do? The answer is always the same. Go back to the book. Read it. do it. Not exactly easy. I'm no professional at this. Just ask my wife. But we're all in this together. We're all under the same standard. Then there's Ephesians chapter 5. We'll close with this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Do you realize how exciting that sounds all by itself? Singing to one another. If anybody is cheerful, let him sing. We're setting the stage for a cheerful situation. Look what happens. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see what's going on here? Wives, if he says to do anything, do it. Husbands, you better do everything you can for her. That's what Jesus did. Back there in 1 Peter, it said that the woman, live with her in an understanding way, since she is weaker, is what my version says. Some of yours will say weaker vessel, whatever the difference is. It's an analogy. I believe the point is that she's not physically weaker, although that may be true in some kind. She's not necessarily emotionally weaker. That's sometimes true, not always. She has a will of her own. And do you know what she's done with it when she married you? She said, I'm willing to let you be the boss. Wow. What guy in here would want that position? If you shake your head, yes. The rest of us will say you're crazy. Who wants to submit ourselves to me? No, thank you. But yet my wife has said that. When she said I do, she said, here you go. Now lead me. You see this little dance going on back and forth. Whatever he says, do it, wife, husband. Whatever she needs, do it. And here you go, dancing together down the aisle. Husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. We made the point earlier. Look, if you mistreat your wife, you're only shooting yourself in the foot. This is exactly what this is saying. You don't mistreat your own body. Why would you mistreat your wife? Well, you wouldn't. Because we are members of his body. Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife shall see to it that she respects her husband. The short of this passage is, a marriage may be made in heaven, but it must be nurtured here on earth. Isn't that right? Let me say this in closing. Did you notice the whole thing started with, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. This is what a man and a wife do when they wake up in the morning. They look at each other. They look at each other and they say, I see a sinner. I see somebody who is in need of salvation, just like I am. I see somebody that to get where we want to go needs a lot of help right now. Starting today, I'm going to do everything I can to help my spouse be all he or she can be. And with that kind of commitment and constant prayer, buy new pants often, because you're going to be wearing out your knees. With prayer and commitment and constant study, how can you but go wrong? George is about to lead a song, Each Step I Take. It's a song about going to heaven. The whole time you can be thinking, if you're married, if you're going to be married, if you're thinking about being married, each step you'll take, I know that He is with me. It's talking about the Lord. But at the same time, if you're married, each step you're taking is a step that both of you are taking together as a partnership, working your way through God's grace into heaven. Doesn't that sound exciting? God sure had it right when He brought Eve to Adam, didn't He? He knew what He was doing. We look at each other, no matter if we're married or not, we say, hey, there's a sinner. That sinner needs help. What can I do to help that person? As a church, we're here to build each other up, right? We're all sinners in need of God's grace. If you have been unfaithful in any way, then we're here to help. That's part of why we're gathered together here today. Take advantage of it. Don't let the opportunity pass. Let us know you need help. If you're not a Christian, the plan of salvation is you need to hear the gospel, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized, and that will get you saved by God's grace. And then you need to live a life of faithfulness. If we can help you understand this anymore, let us know as we stand and sing the song that George has chosen.
Each step I take, my Savior.